you would now open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 10. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you, Brother Kent, for that passage this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate the fact that you are comfortable bringing your worship to God and being here with us today. We're delighted to see you. We have a number of visitors, both those that are loved by our families for a long time, those passing through the area. We thank you so much for taking the time to find us and being with us today as we strive to worship God according to his will. We thank you for bringing your Bibles with you. I'd like to point out some scriptures for you. I may mention some rather quickly, and in order to prevent you from being unable to jot all those down and make notes, I've put an outline of the lesson on the back of the family members. If you don't have one of those, we'll get one to you. If you'll signify by raising your hand, we'll make sure that you get one so that you can have a copy of our lesson that we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to talk about some personal things in my life today in the attempt to try to help those who are in our assembly who are struggling with some of the same things. And thank you so much for your kind attention as we look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. I've entitled the lesson this morning, Why I Left My Former Religion. I became a member of the Methodist Church at Mount Pleasant, Tennessee, about the age of 10 or 11. It was a result of being brought up in a Methodist family. And if you are brought up in a Methodist family, I was taught at that time that one should believe in Christ, of course, join the church of his choice, which meant that you would join the church that your family was a member of at that time. That was the rule, that you would be in the same church that your parents were, and you would carry on that family tradition, so to speak. Sunday, June the 8th, 1975, I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, thus leaving the Methodist Church in doing that. The most devout and active Methodist in my family was my maternal grandmother, who did not accept that news very happily. She had heard things about the Church of Christ. Prejudice statements were made. Prejudice statements were fostered within the Methodist Church at that time, that you don't criticize someone else's religion for any reason, even though Jesus did those very things. And you're supposed to be in your family's religion. So she didn't take my conversion very happily. Fortunately, one of the members of the church there in Mount Pleasant was a close associate of hers through business. They were friends. They could talk. I know that he went to my grandmother, and I don't know everything that he said, but I know that my grandmother felt a lot better about my conversion and about my interest in the Word of God. And I think one of the things that he might have discussed with her was, you know, your grandson could be out in the community turning over garbage cans and wrecking cars, but he's looking into his Bible. He's really excited about what he finds there. And we have great hopes for him in the church in Mount Pleasant. My oldest brother regarded this as nothing more than converting to my girlfriend's religion. Another brother of mine wanted to know what was wrong with me voluntarily wanting to go to church. And he viewed my conversion as, this is just a phase he's going through, and he'll be out of this phase and he'll be back to normal in no time. Well, 30-something years, I guess, later, I'm still going through that phase. My brother found out that that wasn't an accurate statement, I think. First, let me tell you some reasons why I did not leave the Methodist Church. In the first place, I was not made to leave. No one in the Methodist Church asked me to leave. No one presented any reasons why I should leave from among the Methodists in Mount Pleasant. There was no pressure from the Methodist Church for me to leave. I did not leave because of the people in the Methodist Church. They're some of the finest moral people, of great moral caliber, strong faith, good business dealings with people, honesty, those good characteristics of people who were in the Methodist Church in Mount Pleasant that I learned from their example and appreciated them so very much. I did not leave the Methodist Church because it was not a popular church. Many of the great business people that lived in Mount Pleasant and conducted several good, strong businesses there in that community and others in the community were attracted to the Methodist Church there. It was a popular church in town. I did not leave as a result of any pressure from my girlfriend or her family or any other member of the Church of Christ. Everything I did was voluntary, and I'm going to tell you the main reason why in just a minute. There are challenges when it comes to changing one's religion, as some of you know. It's very difficult to leave something that I had been taught since my early childhood and upwards, knowing that my personal friends would turn their backs on me. Many of them would become upset that I'm changing my religion. Knowing the heartache that it would cause my grandmother caused me a great deal of internal difficulty. When she would see one of her grandchildren leave the family religion. There were other things that appealed to me that I experienced some difficulty over giving up. My kindergarten class met in a classroom of the Methodist Church in Mount Pleasant. I loved my classmates. I loved my teacher. I'm a sentimental person, and it meant a lot for me to retain that in my personal history. The stained glass windows in the church building there were some of the most beautiful I have ever seen in my life. And they caused me to reflect on spiritual things and on the life of Christ and His parables and His great lessons that we can read about in the New Testament. Personally, it was difficult for me to give up that visual symbol and reminder of some of the teachings of my Lord. Friendships with the preacher and his family. One of the greatest friendships I've known in my life was with the preacher there. His son was a friend of mine. We did things together. We spent time together. We appreciated one another. We loved one another. I could talk to anything in the world that I needed to discuss with the preacher there. He was such a good, close friend of our personal family. The Bible class teachers, when I was in Bible classes there as a youngster, were very diligent in teaching me the stories of faith contained in the Old Testament primarily, the great faith of Moses, of Noah, of other Bible characters that I think formed within me a foundation based strictly upon God's Word of a very strong faith in God even as a young person. And I'm thankful to them for that, very thankful. They taught me very well. And I think from the standpoint of a Methodist, they taught me too well. Because they taught me to respect the Word of God as His inspired Word. They taught me that it was true, that it was inerrant, incapable of a mistake, that any time I ever had a question about life, the Bible had the answer. Look to the Scriptures for the answers that you need in life. It will guide your soul from this earth to heaven. They taught me those lessons very, very well. The problem was, when I applied those lessons to every sphere of my living, I ran into a religious prejudice that would be a very strong challenge for me when I was converted strongly to Jesus Christ. Denominational people have become very angry at remarks that have been made by gospel preachers through the year when they are doing nothing other than quoting Scripture. This will cause the angry to close their hearts, or it will cause them to become angry enough to study more diligently their Bible in order to prove someone wrong. And there have been many that have tried this avenue, to prove a gospel preacher wrong and to study their Bible, only to open their Bible and study it to the extent that they see, there's no way I can prove him wrong. He's preaching exactly what is in the Scriptures. And many have been converted through this avenue of looking for Bible truth. One can be victorious over all of his opposition if he relies strictly on book, chapter, and verse for every answer that he gives, just like Jesus did. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Isn't it important when it comes to a matter of faith to open your Bible and read to a person exactly what you believe? And a Christian can do that. And so I want to suggest to you that the primary and probably only main reason why I felt it necessary to leave my former religion is one basic reason, and it's what I read in the Word of God. And so there's my reason, the truth, the Word of God. I knew and believed that the Bible is the Word of God. I had faith in that. My Bible class teachers taught me that. And when I looked into the Bible, in John 8 and verse 32, for example, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, Jesus said. There has to be some knowledge, and there has to be knowledge of the truth. And if you have the knowledge of the truth and you allow it to guide you, it will make you free. Well, we could talk about freedom in Christ and all of the things all of the concepts that generates among the New Testament writers and explore that freedom very deeply. But let us just leave that point and go on to say that John 17 and verse 17 is an interesting passage, and one that I noted early on in my conversion, where Jesus prayed to his Father that his disciples, believers, would be sanctified in the truth. And he said in that passage to his Father, "Your word is truth." And so this further reinforced my faith in the Word of God as providing the right answers to any question that I ever had religiously. So I looked to the Bible for my answers. When I came to realize that there were differences in what the Bible says and what I believed, I had to stop and make a recommitment to myself in my own heart, in my own mind, to lay this foundation of principles which would guide me as I would further seek truth from God in His Word. Number one, I had to reconfirm to myself what is taught in the Bible is true. It is not, as some men say, false or myth or a fabrication of men. It is true. By true, I mean it is reality. We may not be able to see reality with our physical eyes, and God didn't create us that way to be able to see all the spiritual realities around us. All we see with our eyes is the reflection of light off of other things. We don't see into the spirit world, and we can't see spirits. God is spirit. But we have to rely upon the Bible, the written record, as to what is true. Secondly, the Bible must overrule my existing beliefs. No matter how much I cherish those beliefs, no matter how much they are cherished by my family, no matter what good reasoning basis I had for holding on to those beliefs, if the Bible said something different than those beliefs, then I had to accept the Bible first and discard those beliefs. Thirdly, I must discard my personal preference. When it comes to a relationship with God, man is required to have a relationship with God on God's terms, not men's terms. And so I had to tell myself and reaffirm with myself that my personal preference in the matter should not be considered. In other words, I had to accept truth as truth, even the truths that were personally disruptive to my lifestyle, even truths that I didn't like, because they were true. I had to discard my personal preference. I had to adopt the attitude that I don't care what God says. It doesn't matter to me what He wants me to do. I don't have a personal preference in that. But what He wants me to do is exactly what I want to do. That's where I get my wants and don't wants. So I had to change some things there. Fourthly, I had to be honest about what I read in the Scriptures. I couldn't read the Scriptures and say, well, you know, yeah, the Scriptures say this, but our church believes the opposite of that. You know, I can't do that. Because the Scripture is the Word of God and it's true. So I had to be honest about what I read. Intellectually honest. I couldn't distort the Scriptures in any way. And I had to maintain an open mind about what I read in the Bible. And I had to maintain an attitude of humility to be corrected when someone showed me that my conclusions were incorrect. Showed me from the Word of God. Book, chapter, and verse. And I had to be willing to accept opposition from others in the fifth place. Jesus talked a lot about disciples having to endure persecution, didn't he? Because of Him and because of His message. And blessed are those who endure that type of persecution. Early on in His ministry, He made that point crystal clear. And so I had to be willing to accept opposition from other people. But I wanted to be a Christian. And that means living in harmony with Jesus Christ. And that means having the same attitude that Jesus Christ has about Scripture. Matthew 4 and verse 4. He answered the temptation of Satan, the strongest temptation that he ever received, probably in his life, at least indicated by the gospel accounts. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, he answered that strong temptation with this. It is written. Now, what's the reason for that? If you think about it, why didn't he just say, well, that's not what I believe. Here's what I believe. But he didn't point to his personal beliefs because they were his personal beliefs. He said, this is what the Word of God says. It is written. It is established. It is affirmed that this is God's Word. And this is what God said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did you catch that? Every word. Not the words you like and discard those you don't. Every word. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So a self-denial attitude is necessary for when one affirms that he will live by every word that God says. Personal denial and sacrifice of self. Taking up your cross, that means you're willing to suffer. You're willing to endure opposition. You're willing to endure persecution, whatever it is, that comes from someone because you take up your following Jesus Christ. Now in this process, I saw this. Not every professed Christian answers your questions according to what God says. You ask someone a question and they will gladly tell you what they believe about the matter, but not everyone will answer you by opening their Bible and reading you a passage of Scripture. But I found out that there were some people in the community where I live, when I asked a question, they said, well, open your Bible and read this passage. And that was a whole new approach for me, and one that was very eye-opening to me. Because Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And so when you have a question of a religious nature about God or your responsibility to live righteously in this life before other men, someone asks you a question about that, your answer needs to be exactly what God's answer is. And the best way to do that is read from His Word. And of course, you need to study and be familiar with what His Word says. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11. John 6 and verse 68. Peter said to the Lord when times were difficult, and he wondered about the commitment that his disciples made, and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answered that question and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If we give up the words that we're receiving from you, we're giving up eternal life, because eternal life comes from the words that you are speaking." Important, I think. Important to me at the time I was trying to decide what's the right thing to do. Jesus in John 14 and verse 6 said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." That is a lifestyle altering principle if you think about it, isn't it? And Scripture blesses a man. You can't read Psalm 119 and come away with any other conclusion. But in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul wrote to young Timothy and said, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." What makes a man equipped for every good work? It's the Word of God, the God-breathed Scripture. And no wonder that Paul writes the Roman Christians, and in Romans 10 and verse 17, reminds them that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Where does man ever get any amount of faith? It comes from the Word of God, doesn't it? That's what the inspired writers so affirmed. Now, many sincere people want to help, and they'll always tell you what they believe if you ask them, because everyone has a belief and is usually willing to share that with you. And sometimes, as you know, beliefs are quite different. Jesus didn't die on the cross to secure man's right to believe whatever he chooses to believe. Never at any time in his personal ministry did he say, "The reason for my coming is for you to have a right to choose what you believe, and to be a member of the church that you choose, that you want to be a member of." Jesus never said that. His apostles never taught it. There was no example of anyone in the New Testament becoming a Christian and then deciding, "Which denomination do I choose to be a member of?" Because denominations didn't exist back then. That should be something that causes a curious person to want to know, well, if they didn't exist then, why do they exist now? How did they come into existence, and is this okay with the Lord? And if it is okay with the Lord, we would expect that there's something in His Word that tells us that it is okay. But instead, when we go to His Word, we find out that all believers are to be one. Jesus prayed for His Father that all believers would be one in John 17, in order that when the world saw believers, the world would be compelled by the strength of that example to come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus be saved. But unbelievers can't look at Christendom today and see any of that. Who's behind that? Who is behind division and splits and strife and different beliefs among people? You know, Satan's the prompter of that. Satan's out to destroy every soul that he possibly can. And one way that he does it is to help us convince ourselves that we're entitled to believe what we want to believe and have our own personal interpretation of what the Scriptures mean in our lives and be satisfied with that. and expect that God will be satisfied with it. That's not a concept that you get from the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah, a long time ago, wrote in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." God must direct man's steps in order for him to step rightly and follow the right path. In Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered the religious council and told those most powerful people who had the power to put them to death, by the way. They stood up for God and they said, "We're to obey God rather than men." Took a great deal of courage for them to do that. And in our text today, Jesus Christ is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, not through the various religious beliefs of man. "Whose favor am I seeking?" Galatians 1 and verse 10, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" One of the two. I live my life to seek someone's favor. Whose is it? Is it man? Is it my mother, my father, my grandmother, my grandfather, my brothers in the flesh? Do I live to please them? Do I live to please someone else who taught me something or someone else who's pressuring me into something? Or do I live to please God? The only way that I know to find out if I live to please God is to look at His Word and see what His Word says. And I know if I'm living according to His Word or not. I can know those things as a human being. There are people who believe something of whom the Lord would say, "You're mistaken about that." People live as if they could have a conversation with the Lord would put a stamp of approval on everything they believe and everything they practice religiously. Is that right? If that's right, we would see Jesus doing that during His personal ministry. Is that what He did? In Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said to the religious leaders of His day, listen carefully, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." They were the religious leaders of His day. How could this man tell them they were wrong? Of course they got angry about it. And of course they determined within their minds that they were going to destroy this guy for opposing them, which they ended up doing. But Jesus didn't put any stamp of approval on them unless they answered harmoniously with the Scriptures. He said, "You're mistaken. I found people who answered my questions with Scripture." Acts 17 and verse 11 describes those people as noble-minded because there were some people in the Bible who did the same thing. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. "I must come to love the truth" in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 10, "and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish," and they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Truth is not something that you can just haphazardly accept the part you like and discard the part that you don't. Truth is real and it must be taken, all of it. And you must love it. Because if you don't love it, something will entice you away from it so easily, won't it? You know, have you lived long enough in this life to realize that true in your own life? You know, Satan's out to destroy you. He'll do it any means that he can. Through someone else's belief, through someone else's encouragement to do the wrong thing, whatever it is. And if you don't have that love of truth firmly, that conviction that you're going to accept it, love of truth in your heart, you'll be swept away. You know, the Bible shows examples of people like that. God has given the Scriptures. Man must react to them in the right way. One can handle them accurately or inaccurately. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why that admonition to Timothy to handle it accurately if it would be impossible for him to handle it inaccurately? There are a lot of people who handle it inaccurately. We must handle it accurately. One either accepts them or rejects them. Man is free to choose. John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, that will judge him at the last day." Now, when I was going to school, both in high school and in college, the whole class was always interested in knowing from the teacher what will be on the midterm exam. What will be on the final exam? Why did we want to know those things? Because we wanted to know what was on the test so we could prepare for it and pass the course. We didn't pass the course, be in trouble with our parents, and we wouldn't get our degree. Every person in the class was interested in that same thing. Now, here Jesus tells us what's on the final exam. And this exam is way more important than an exam you would take in college to pass a course. This is the one exam, the one chance you have to stand before God, and He confers that you will enter into heaven or that you will be lost, and your fate is sealed for an eternity. Don't we want to know what's on the final exam? Jesus said, "The words that I spoke, the same will judge you in the last day." Here's what's on the final exam, the words that I spoke. That is important to me, and I know it is to you. What I found out in my quest, not every professed Christian is genuine. And this is the condition that Christ found when He came. There were some who gladly accepted Him. There were others who rejected His message. In Acts 20, 33-32, "From among your own selves," Paul told the Ephesian elders after establishing that church and visiting it again, "from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things," things not in accord with the truth, things not in accord with the gospel. And what will it do? "To draw away disciples after them." They'll draw away the disciples so they leave Christ and go after these men. How will they do it? They'll speak perverse things. They won't speak the same gospel that I spoke to you when I was here. They won't tell you the truth of God that's in His Word. That's how they'll do it. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." It's a serious warning. Very serious. "And now I commend you to God." Notice this. Here's the way that you're going to make it through this difficulty of others coming in here, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples. Here's the key in verse 32. "I commend you to God and the word of His grace." That's how you prevent being destroyed. "God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's very much similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 21 through 27, when He says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will be the ones who have heaven." They will be the ones. And then He gives an example about a man building his house on the sand, or a man building his house on a firm foundation. He says, "Which one will stand and which one will fall? The one who builds his house on the firm foundation, the very word of God and obedience to it, that's the man that will retain his house." In Matthew 15, verses 6 through 9, "By this, you invalidate the word of God," Jesus told these religious leaders. You know, we talked about men coming in speaking perverse things. We talked about when Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You're mistaken about that because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." Can you imagine religious leaders that don't know the scriptures? there were such in Jesus' day. Are there such today, or are they extinct now? You know, there are some today, aren't there? And he says to this group, you've invalidated the Word of God. You've made it void. You've made it empty, of none effect. You've taken its power away. How'd they do that? For the sake of your tradition, in Matthew 15 and verse 6. In other words, they exalted their tradition, their religious tradition, over and above what the Word of God said. Are men capable of doing that? Certainly they are. That's why Jesus is rebuking these men. And not only does he rebuke them, he calls them a name. And that name is hypocrites in verse 7. You're hypocrites. And Isaiah prophesied rightly of you, and this is what Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now it doesn't matter how many religious robes men put on, and how many councils and synods they decide to name themselves, and call themselves superintendent of this or master of this particular religion, even all the way up to the Pope. It doesn't matter what religious titles men confer on themselves. If they exalt tradition over the Word of God, they stand under the same condemnation that Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for doing, don't they? If they don't, why do they not? What would be different about it? And the disciples came to Jesus and they realized the bitter sting that caused in the religious leaders. For them to be called hypocrites in a public discussion. They were burnt to a crisp over that. And the disciples noticed that. They came to Jesus, Matthew 15 and verse 12, and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" And notice what Jesus says in response to that question. He doesn't start backing up and saying, okay, I told him something that wasn't correct. Notice what he says. He lays down a slab of cold, hard fact in response to that question. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And when the blind follow the blind, both fall in the ditch. Why are they blind? Because they don't see the truth. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Is it possible for men to teach strange doctrines even when they're wearing religious garb and presenting themselves as a Christian? Well, certainly it is. And that's why the warning is given and the instruction is given. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Doctrines different from what's recorded in the Scripture. 2 John 9 through 11 further affirms that. When John writes and says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He may think that he does. But an inspired apostle says he doesn't. And one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What should we do then? We should abide in the teaching, shouldn't we? Where do we find the teaching? It's going to be in the Bible, isn't it? My former religion taught things that were actually contrary to Scripture. When one commits to the Bible, there's no way to escape the conclusions that are plainly revealed in Scripture. Paul recognized this when he wrote to the Galatians and he said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Yeah, I'm going to tell you some truth that's going to upset your life. It's going to cause you some discomfort. Am I your enemy? You know, what do you tell your schoolmates when you're in school? When they lie to you all the time, are they your friends anymore? Usually not. And usually when someone slips up and lies to you and you regard him as a friend, you'll tell him, you know, tell me the truth about things. Give it to me straight, Doc. I want to hear the truth. Now, when you request to hear the truth, are you courageous enough to receive it? If it is the truth, now, we're not talking about opinions, we're talking about truth. Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the truth. You must believe on Jesus Christ. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, in what is given by the Methodists in their history record, 1729. But I can open my Bible, and in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I can read where Jesus said that he would be the founder of his church. I want to be in the church that Jesus is a founder of, not one that openly states that a man, any man, founded that church. John Wesley and his followers accepted the distinction of wearing the name Methodist. And they'll tell you that in their history records. But in the New Testament, followers of Jesus Christ wore the name Christian. And that's the only name they wore. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God." Acts 11 and verse 26, "The name Methodist is unknown in the Bible, as are many other denominational names. The Methodist Church is governed by the Methodist discipline. The Methodist discipline is written by men. The men who wrote it will testify in their historical records, we wrote this discipline. It's not infallible. It's constantly in need of amendment. It contains things that contradict what God has said, and many who are in the Methodist Church do not even know what the Methodist discipline says. And many do not believe in everything that the Methodist discipline says when they do know it. Christians are governed by the New Testament. It is written by man, but at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is infallible, not capable of mistake. It never needs revision or amendment. It contains no contradictions, and Christians know it and believe it. Methodist baptism consists of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. I was given a choice. How do you want to receive baptism? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Well, a shy kid, what's he going to say? Well, sprinkling will be okay with me. One who knows the baptism of the New Testament will not so state. New Testament converts receiving the gospel from the apostles were buried in baptism in Romans 6 and verse 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12. This is another reason that caused me some difficulty. Methodist preachers will follow church ordinance in the sprinkling of babies. Believers were the subject of baptism in the New Testament. Babies were not sprinkled. Babies could not be believers in the New Testament. Prominent Methodist leaders deny nowadays the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles that Christ performed. And they're teaching this in Methodist seminaries. Can one deny the doctrine of Jesus Christ and please God? Is the question, the basic question that needs to be answered honestly and fairly. Methodist discipline says this: the doctrine of salvation by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. That is in the Methodist discipline. What the Bible says in James 2 and verse 24 is, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we have a contradiction. What do you want to accept? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You won't find that taught. A lot of these passages, they were personally troubling to me in my search for the truth and my search to please God. They were personally troubling to me because many of these passages I never heard as a member of the Methodist Church. Never heard them preached. Never studied them in a Bible class. They were new to me. And when I mentioned many of these passages to my grandmother, who was a devout Methodist, She asked me to place a marker in her Bible so that she could go back and read that passage later. Many of them she'd never heard before. That told me something. Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. I want to be one who received a faith the same kind as the apostles. The only way to do that is abide in the doctrine of Christ. The only place to find the doctrine of Christ is in the New Testament. When I was a member of the Methodist Church and I accepted those things as normal, people would ask me, of what faith are you? Someone may have asked you that question at some point in your life. Of what faith are you? It is shocking and surprising to a lot of people that the pages of the New Testament, Ephesians 4 and verse 5, plainly says there is one faith. There is one faith. And Peter writes these people and says, we have received a faith. And that faith is the faith that you received is the same as ours. We're unified in faith. We believe the same things. We practice the same things. The Lord told us to believe this. He told us to practice this. And that makes us all the same. And so we can wear the same name and not be divided. And be of the same faith. And doesn't that make sense? When those words ring in your mind, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There's not anything that I believe today or practice today, I think, that I cannot turn to in my Bible and find where the Lord told me to believe it, His apostles told me to believe it, told me to practice it, showed me to practice it, conveyed what God's will is for man through that written record. Yet I remain open-minded if someone can correct me from the Scriptures that I believe something incorrect, that I practice something incorrect. I'm not going to get mad at you. I'm not going to get angry. Those days are over. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. I'm a man. I could make mistakes. I could be wrong. Don't want to be wrong. Don't want to wait and find out on Judgment Day that I'm wrong. I'd rather know that now so I can fix it now. So when a final exam comes, I can pass. Don't you? What about you? Is this what you want for your life? There's a price to pay. Persecution comes with it, obviously. But the joy, it has not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for him through salvation. We don't know what the eternal kingdom is like. We just have some concepts revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament that it's going to be joy. No pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death. No hospitals there. God is telling us in words that we can understand what living according to that hope is really all about. That's all I want. And if you can help me get there, God bless you, you'll be the best friend that I have. Can I help you get there? Can we help you get there? Can we help you today? If we can, if you want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as you read it in your Bible today and become a Christian the same way those did in the first century, and if you want to know how they did, read the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. There are several of them there. And they all teach the same thing. They all show by example what people did in response to the preaching of the gospel to have salvation and hope of the resurrection of the just. They all believed. They all confessed. They all repented. They were all baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. They all walked in newness of life when they came up out of baptism. We can help you with that today. We'd rejoice with you. Pray with you. Pray for you. Help you in any way that we can. And if you need to help us, we'll be open to that. Just give us book, chapter, and verse. That's all it is. That's what it's about, really. A man's relationship to God, book, chapter, and verse. Can we help you today? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song. God bless you.